Mark 7:31 to 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. That is the Aramaic word for be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So the last time we were in Mark, it's been several weeks, we looked at the Syrophoenician woman, or the Gentile woman who pleaded with Jesus to get rid of that unclean spirit that had possessed her daughter. And that event took place in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is a predominantly Gentile region to the north of Israel. And now Jesus has moved to the southeast, to the what's called the Decapolis, which is a region near the Sea of Galilee. And the last time that he was there was when he healed the demon-possessed man with a legion of demons. It said the man went out into the Decapolis and proclaimed Jesus. And that, too, was a predominantly Gentile region. So the Decapolis was a group of 10 cities. There's that word deca, means 10. 10 cities, they're all under Roman protection, but they were allowed to be somewhat self-governing. They had their own rulers, they had their own currency, things like that. So they were more protected by Rome than they were ruled by Rome. And they were not under the control of the Herodian kingdom either. They were these independent city-states, 10 of them, made up primarily of pagan Gentiles. And while all these 10 cities remained somewhat independent of each other and were pretty spread out from one another, culturally they were all pretty similar because they were so influenced by the Roman Empire, the Roman culture, and that includes their religion. So throughout the Decapolis, emperor worship was commonplace. Caesar was a god. And we'll see how that could possibly come into play in this story a little bit later on. Now, at first glance, you might think, when you read this, that this is just another story of Jesus healing a person with a disability or sickness. But what's interesting is that Mark is the only one who records this event in such a detailed manner. Matthew only gives a brief overview of what's going on in this story just by saying that Jesus healed a lot of people and they were all amazed at it. But Mark singles out this one guy, and this man here is the only person recorded as being healed of both deafness and muteness or speech impediment. Verse 32 says, they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So this poor man had two major issues. He couldn't hear and he couldn't talk. He really couldn't communicate at all. There was no sign language back then like we have. And all he could probably do is nod his head or make some kind of hand gestures or maybe some kind of grunting or something like that. In many ways, that's probably more difficult than even being blind. Because if you're blind, at least you could communicate verbally. You could hear people and communicate. You wouldn't be so isolated. But this man couldn't communicate. And so, naturally, life's going to be very lonely. And he could not just be a normal, functional, social human being. He would be socially ostracized because of his disabilities. I think we take it for granted, the blessings that we have with our modern age and technology that makes life a little bit easier for people with disabilities. It makes life a little bit more manageable. So we are definitely blessed. This man also appears that he was probably not born deaf. He probably became deaf later on in life. Because after he was healed, it said he spoke plainly, which means that he knew how to articulate words. So he had been hearing words before. So he could have gone deaf from some disease or something or some kind of accident later on in his life. And on top of him being deaf, he had this speech impediment that prevented him from talking. And what he probably had was what we would call a very severe case of tongue tie. And tongue tie is when you have a flap of skin under your tongue that literally ties down the tongue, preventing it from functioning as it should. And that comes in various degrees. All of my three boys have a mild form of it. I do too. And Silas and Peyton both had it removed by a laser procedure. Christian too, if you don't mind me telling everybody. that it's a quick procedure now. Just zoop, it's gone. But we got it done for our boys when they were babies because that would prevent them from nursing properly and they wouldn't get a good latch. And when they get older, it causes other problems, speech problems, and things like that. And that word in the Greek for speech impediment is really one word that can be translated as mute or even as tongue-tied. So this man probably had his tongue tied so severely he couldn't move it at all in his mouth and articulate words. And that's why it says when he was healed, his tongue was released. It was released. It was let go. So by looking briefly at the physical disabilities that this man had, we could see that his life, especially living life in the first century there, was very difficult physically, emotionally, mentally. So some people bring him to Jesus in the midst of a crowd of other people who are also being healed, and they beg Jesus to lay his hand on him, to heal him, or at least to do something to help this poor guy. And so Jesus, in verse 33, takes him aside privately, it says. So Jesus is in the middle of what we would probably call a healing crusade. Only this in this crusade, people were actually healed, unlike a lot of the ones that they have going on today. Now there's a large crowd, a lot of people, and they're no doubt clamoring to get to Jesus to be healed, and yet Jesus turns the focus from off the crowd and takes this man aside away from the rest of the people. And this reminds me of John 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So here we see the great love and mercy of the Lord Jesus, that whoever comes to him, he will receive them. He's always willing and ready to receive anyone who comes to him in faith. And he'll never push them away. If anyone does not come to Christ, it's not because Christ pushed them away or didn't want to hear from them. It's because they don't want him. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus has no one to blame but themselves. Christ has opened his arms wide to whoever will come to him. He's a merciful and loving Savior. And we see that even here in this story, where Jesus pauses his interaction with the crowd and pulls this man aside to be alone with him. But aside from his care and his love for this man, why did he pull him aside? Why didn't he just heal him in front of the crowd? What difference did it really make? I think there could be a few reasons. One is by taking this man aside, who potentially could have had the worst condition of anyone in the crowd. We don't know for sure, but it was a severe disability as he had two major problems. And this showed that Jesus cared about him as a person and not just the act of healing in front of the crowd as a spectacle. So you contrast that with the so-called faith healers of our day, right, who make big spectacles at their crusades in front of large audiences and TV programs. If they really had the power to heal and they really cared about people, they wouldn't have to sell tickets to stadiums and coliseums. They could just go to people privately, individually, anywhere and heal them, or go to the hospitals and heal people, but they don't because, as we know, they're phonies, they're fakes. But Jesus actually cared about this man and loved this man. Secondly, I think Jesus took this man aside privately to heal him, because if this man was healed in front of the crowd and suddenly he's able to hear and speak, it probably would have caused quite a stir in the crowd. This is why Jesus later tells him not to tell anybody what happened. And I think part of the reason why he doesn't want the crowd to see what he did was because perhaps these people would have wanted to make him their earthly king, just like the crowd wanted to do when he fed the 5,000. John says they wanted to force him to be their king. And that's not what Jesus came to do. And so these people were accustomed to worshiping the emperor. They were pagan people, most of them. Perhaps Jesus needed to preach more to them before demonstrating this tremendous healing power. So for some reason, Jesus had determined that it was not the proper time for the crowd to witness this miraculous event. So this was to be an intimate, one-on-one healing. So far, this healing here is different than some of the others, in that this is the first and only recorded incident of a man being both deaf and mute. It's also different in that Jesus removes him out of the view of the crowd and heals him privately. And thirdly, we see this incident is different than some of the other healings through the means by which Jesus uses to heal him. Verse 33 says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue." So Jesus could have just commanded the man's ears to start working and his tongue to be loosed again, and he would have been healed. He could have just touched him without saying a word, and he would have been healed. He could have just looked at him and healed him. He could have turned his back on him and healed him. He could have told the man to go down to the river and dunk himself 7 times, and he would have been healed. He could have chosen any means that he wanted to heal this man, but Jesus decides to put his fingers in the man's ear, which kind of makes sense. You know, he's touching the ear. And then he spits on his fingers and then touches his tongue with it. Now, why in the world would Jesus do such a strange thing? If this was anyone other than Jesus, we would say that's disgusting, right? But it's Jesus. The touching of his ears makes sense, but spitting on his fingers and then touching his tongue, why would he do that? Well, to be honest, we don't really know why. One Bible commentator says that in those days it was a common belief that saliva had medicinal properties to it, which just is weird. But if you've ever read any kind of things about how medicine worked in the past, it's a lot of weird, kind of superstitious stuff. So this makes this act of healing even more unique in that it's the only recorded healing which Jesus uses what people would consider in those days to be some kind of natural remedy of sorts. Now, in reality, today we know that saliva doesn't possess healing properties to it, right? Maybe for dogs and cats, they lick their wounds, right? And maybe people witness that, seeing dogs lick their wounds, and they thought, well, that could work on people. It must be the saliva. But we all know it doesn't do any good. Reminds me of when people used to believe, you know, in the Middle Ages up until like 1700s, 1800s, that bloodletting, you know, cutting yourself, bleeding out, would help the sickness get out of you. And a lot of people died trying to that natural remedy. It's one of the reasons I think why George Washington died. They bled out too much trying to get the sickness out of you. We later found out it just doesn't work either. But nonetheless, people in those days likely believed that saliva had some kind of healing properties to it. And I'm sure no one ever saw it work, but it did now. So Jesus can be known as the only man in history to have his saliva, the saliva remedy thing, actually heal someone. But it wasn't actually his saliva. This was a true demonstration of the divinity and the supernatural power of Jesus. Now, all the healings that Jesus performed were very vivid illustrations portraying that Jesus came and has the power to reverse the curse of sin. So all sickness, pain, suffering are all the result of sin, including death itself. And man tries everything he can to reverse the curse, to relieve the suffering, and they'll even try things like putting saliva on you in order to try to reverse the curse of sin, but they can't do it. And only Jesus can totally undo the damage that sin has done, not just to the body, but to the soul. And so only Christ can remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The worst curse that man has brought upon, the worst curse that sin has brought upon mankind was that it has separated us from God. And Jesus' death on the cross and on our behalf and his resurrection is the only way that that curse can be reversed. The only way to be reconciled to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Just like the only way this man could ever be healed was through Jesus Christ. Right? Nothing else would work. They didn't have tongue-tie surgery then or cochlear implants, things like that. The only way this man could ever be remedied was through the Lord Jesus. One of the important things we can learn about the means that Jesus used to heal this man is that God uses whatever means he wants to accomplish his will. So Jesus used a variety of means to heal people. Sometimes he touched people. Sometimes he just spoke the word. Sometimes the people were nearby. Sometimes they were far away. Sometimes he used saliva. He does again in the next chapter. The means were different, but the results were all the same. They all resulted in healing. And I think it's very important to understand and remember, because we can often forget that God is a God of means. And he uses various means to accomplish his will. So if everyone came up here to share their testimony about how God saved you, probably each one's testimony, if you're a Christian, would sound a little bit different. The means by which God brought you to faith in Christ might be vastly different than the person sitting next to you or behind you, in front of you. But the result is the same, and that is salvation. And that's the case for everyone who is born again. And so if you're a Christian, it's important to understand that God uses a variety of means also, not just to save you, but to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, that you might grow in holiness. So sometimes God uses illness. Sometimes God uses disabilities to discipline you, to help you grow in holiness. Sometimes he uses a financial crisis. Sometimes he uses someone dying. Sometimes he might use losing your house, losing your car, or whatever to as a means by which to sanctify you. God is a God of means. If you look at the Old Testament, you see this quite often. And one example is the story of Joseph. Right? Joseph had to be sold into slavery in order to get the Hebrew people into Egypt. Why couldn't he just tell them, go to Egypt? That wasn't the means that he decided to use. He said, Joseph has to be sold into slavery and go through some hard times in order to get the people of God into Egypt and to populate there and then go back to the promised land. I'm sure Joseph had no idea of the plans that God had for him being sold into slavery. Until much later on, of course. And oftentimes we don't understand the means that God uses, just like we might not really understand why Jesus is using saliva here. But we don't have to understand why God uses the means that he does. We just have to trust him and have faith that he knows what he's doing. And so this deaf man is probably thinking, who cares if he puts spit on my tongue as long as he heals me? He didn't care about the means. And so neither should we. And we should say it doesn't matter what means God uses to sanctify me as long as he's using my life to bring glory to his Son. So don't despise the means that God uses to save and to sanctify. Just trust him. Verse 34 says, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. So he looks up to heaven. That's where his help comes from, his power comes from, because he is from heaven above, and he sighs. That word for sigh can be translated as also as groans. So when someone sighs, it's often, or groans, it's often a sign of sadness. So we can see Jesus' sympathy for this man. This gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Again, that he actually cares for people. He weeps for people. He shows sadness and sympathy for those who are suffering and those who are lost. Like that hymn that we sing sometimes says, "Did Christ over sinners weep? And shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye." Yes, Jesus is the judge of the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Yes, he will judge the secret things of our hearts. That is a terrifying thing if you're outside of Christ. But know that he is also our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He is a loving and merciful Savior who does not delight in the death of the wicked and bids that all men should come to him. Who again has his arms open to gather all who would come to him like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And we see a glimpse of that loving, sympathetic heart of Jesus as he not only heals this man, but he groans while he does it. Jesus actually does care about people, and he cares about you. So Jesus says, "Be opened." Verse 35, "And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do marvelous works like this. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus, the Messiah, is the only one who can restore what sin has destroyed. I think a helpful way to interpret the miracles, a helpful way to look at the miracles of Jesus in your own study, when you're reading them, is to look at them in a way, view them in a way that's similar to interpreting a proverb or a parable. So a proverb or a parable uses a physical thing or physical story to teach a deeper spiritual truth, like the parable of the sower and the seed, or anything in Proverbs. If you read anything in Proverbs, they both have a surface value truth to them, but then there's something deeper, some spiritual meaning behind them. And I think it can be used similar in a similar way to interpret the miracles of Jesus. I think we can view that in a similar fashion. So here's this man, deaf, unable to talk. This is the result of living in a fallen world. This is the result of sin, not personal sin in this man's life or his parents' life that made him deaf or mute, but because of sin in general. This is the effects of the curse. And 1 John 3:8 tells us that Jesus came specifically to destroy the works of the devil. And when Christ healed people, he proved that to be true. And so we could see some parallels between how Jesus heals this man and also how he saves us. This man was helpless, unable to heal himself, unable to reverse what sin had done to him. We too are helpless. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and sin, unable to save ourselves no matter how much we try. We too may have tried to remedy that situation by working our way into heaven, by trying to be good, doing good things, just like people may have tried to put saliva on this man before, or some other superstitious remedy, but to no avail. And the only person who can heal this man and reverse what sin has done to this man is Jesus, and so it is with us. The only one who can reverse the curse of sin, the eternal death and judgment that sin brings upon our souls, is Jesus. And now this man can hear and he can talk. Right? Only Jesus can give us ears to hear and eyes to see and tongues to sing his praise. This is a supernatural work of God in salvation. No one can give this deaf man, this mute man, any credit for the healing. Right? Jesus gets all the credit, all the glory for what he has done. The man just stood there, and Jesus healed him. In verse 36 and 37, Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure. Mark uses that phrase several times. It means like their minds were blown. That's basically what we would say. Saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. You ever see those videos online of babies, usually, sometimes even adults, getting the cochlear implants? Those are the devices they implant in the ears that literally allows the deaf to hear. And the procedure, from what I understand, is most successful in children under the age of 3. If you've ever seen those videos, the reactions of the children when they hear for the first time are priceless. They had no idea that hearing was even a thing. And if you don't tear up when you're watching one of those, you're not a human being. So you need to go get your pulse checked, or you're not alive. But I just saw one yesterday, and this little baby got heard for the first time. She just started hysterical laughing. Sometimes they cry out of emotion. It's pretty amazing. Those videos go viral, right? They're millions of views. Because they're so incredible. So if you had a child who was deaf and then all of a sudden could hear, wouldn't you want to tell people about it? You'd video it, you'd put it online, and it would just go all over the world, and that'd be pretty neat. But after Jesus radically changes this man's life forever by restoring his hearing and his speech, he tells him, don't tell anybody. Don't say anything. And he had his reasons. For whatever reason, he did not want this to become a big spectacle right then and there. He had mercy, he had compassion on this man, but he didn't want it to become a big deal right then and there. But they don't listen to him. And the more he tells them not to do it, not keep it down, stop telling people, the more they zealously, the more they passionately proclaim it. It's like they couldn't help themselves. How can they keep quiet about this? It's easy for us to critique them and say, well, they disobeyed Jesus' command. They shouldn't have done that. And yes, it's in a sense true, but I don't think what they did was intentional disobedience. Matthew Henry says, it was their zeal that they published it before Christ would have had it published. But they meant honestly, and therefore it is to be reckoned rather an act of indiscretion than an act of disobedience. It's poor judgment, Matthew Henry believes. In other words, they couldn't help themselves. I think he's right. They're so amazed, they're so astonished at this, at what Jesus did healing this man, they just couldn't contain themselves. And can you blame him? Imagine if your child was miraculously healed or even got those implants and someone says, don't tell anybody about it. That'd be really difficult because you want to tell the whole world what the great thing has happened. I mentioned this before in our study, in our series in Mark, and I'll mention it again, that so much of what we learn from the Gospel of Mark finds application with regards to evangelism. Here, this man has this radical, life-changing encounter with Jesus. And all the people that witness this, they can't help but tell others about Christ and about what he's done. They're proclaiming that he does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So one thing that I think should happen naturally after conversion, after repentance and faith, after being saved by God, what happens naturally should be evangelism, telling others about what Christ has done. Telling others not only what God has done in your life, how you once hated God and loved your sin, but now you love God and hate your sin, the radical change in your life, but also telling them that Christ has died in the place of sinners, that he rose again from the dead, and that if they repent, if they turn from their sin and believe in him, they will have their sins forgiven. They will receive eternal life. Are you telling others about what Christ has done, like these people did? You find that when you meditate on the fact that God has done a supernatural work of grace in your life and he healed your spiritual disease, that you cannot help but want to tell others about him. Do you even have the desire to evangelize? Perhaps that's the greater question. It's one thing to want to have other people saved, to want to be bold in evangelism, but you're dealing with the fear or other sins, and it's another thing to not really care at all. Have you any desire to tell others about how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is? Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." It's a pretty heavy statement. I think it's true. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. So perhaps the reason, you have to ask yourself this, the reason maybe you don't want to tell other people about Christ isn't so much that you're afraid to do it, but because you just don't care. And maybe the reason you don't care is because you've never had an encounter with Jesus at all. And so I plead with you today that today is the day of salvation. Get right with God now. Remember, Jesus is a merciful Savior. He's calling you right now to come to Him to be saved. But one day that door of mercy will be shut and you'll stand before your Creator. And are you ready for that? Paul didn't know he was going home to be with the Lord Tuesday morning. My friend Ryan didn't know he was going to die a few months ago. Marta's husband didn't know he was going to die that day. We don't know our day of death. It could be today. Look to the Lord Jesus now and be saved. And perhaps, by God's grace, you're sure of your salvation. You care about the souls of men. You want people to be saved. You want more boldness in evangelism. We all need those things. But how can we be more zealous? How can we be, in a sense, like these people? Not in the sense that they disobeyed Christ, but they had this tremendous zeal that just they couldn't put down. They couldn't hold back. One thing you can do is begin to meditate upon Christ, how Christ has done all things well in your life, how He's opened your spiritually deaf ears to the gospel and caused you to believe it, and how He's opened your mouth and caused you to praise Him. That is a miraculous work of God, a miraculous gift of grace. Meditate on that. Meditate upon what Christ has done for you at the cross. The more you think about the cross of Christ, the more zeal you will have to reflect upon what Christ has done for you at Calvary. Even more so than your radical conversion. It might not be that radical. It might not have seemed that astounding to you, but what Christ has done at the cross. And any conversion is a radical work, radical miracle. But reflect upon, focus upon the work of Jesus Christ. The more you do that, the more you'll want to tell people about Jesus, how He lived the life you could never live, and that how He died the death that you deserve to die, and how He conquered sin and death and in His resurrection. Meditate on that. Pray earnestly every day that God would give you more zeal, that you might glorify the Son, that He might give you a zeal that naturally overflows out of a thankful heart, out of a love for Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Father, we thank You for Your tremendous mercy and grace, for sending Your Son, Lord, who actually cares, who's sympathetic. Lord, we don't deserve any of Your mercy, but You give it to us freely. But it costs Your Son everything. It cost Him a brutal death on the cross, bearing our sin and shame, bearing the wrath of God. We thank You for His victory over the grave. Father, we pray that if there are any here who don't know You, You would grab a hold of their hearts, that You would open their ears, You would open their eyes and their heart and their mouth. Cause them to see. Cause them to believe, Lord. May they look to You today in faith and give praise to You and be zealous for You. Give us all a greater zeal for Your name and for Your Son. Give us boldness that we might share the gospel with our unbelieving family and friends and even strangers, Lord. That You would make Your name great among the nations. Help us to be a part of that. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.